like to turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1.
1, 3, 4, 5, 2.
Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ,
and by the will of God,
and Timothy is our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you,
since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus
and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel,
which is come unto you,
as it is in all the world,
and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you,
since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth.
As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant,
which for you a faithful minister of Christ,
who also declared unto us your love in we may be accepted of him.
For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyful, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, better rendering, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And verse 19 reads, for in him all the fullness dwells. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Dear brothers and sisters, the subject that is before us, God willing, this evening, and in his will also next week, and three more evenings, is the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ. And this is the theme of the letter to the Colossians. But before we enter into our meditation upon this wonderful epistle, let us first give a little background to this letter. It's always right when we study our Bibles, when we read a portion, to ask now who wrote it, and to whom was it written, and why was it written. Ask yourself questions. Seek the answers in the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will guide you and me. And that is the profitable way to meditate upon the scriptures. Well then, where is this city of Colossae? It is found in the southwest of what we now call Turkey, together with three other cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They were at a walking distance one from the other. They were about 100 miles away from Ephesus. In that part, the Apostle Paul had visited Ephesus, but he never personally visited Colossae. You can read that in chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many that have not seen my face in the flesh. The Apostle Paul had never visited Colossae. But does that mean that he wasn't concerned about their spiritual welfare? On the contrary, he wasn't indifferent to the welfare of his brothers and sisters in Christ, members in the body of Christ, although he'd never seen them. And I think that is a beautiful feature that should be manifested in each true child of God. Not only just concerned for those of us who are here gathered together, or those within the circle of our knowledge, but all those who are in Jesus Christ, all brothers and sisters, members in the body of Christ, whether they be British or Dutch or German or Chinese, have we got this concern upon our hearts? Well, the Apostle Paul was concerned. And if he had not gone there himself personally, he knew someone who most probably was the instrument in the hands of the Lord for the conversion of these mostly pagans, and that is probably Epaphras, who is mentioned twice in this epistle, in chapter 1 verse 7 and in chapter 4 verse 12. Epaphras, through Epaphras most probably the gospel had reached the Colossians, and so they had been converted to Christ. Christ was their everything. What a joy filled their heart. They'd been saved from idol worship. They'd been saved from paganism. Oh, the thrill of now knowing that deliverance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the enemy didn't sit still. And it is still the same old story 2,000 years later, that the enemy is always out to rob us of our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always out to deviate us from the path, to deviate our eyes from the only object that should fill our horizon. That's the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. And he had got in here too. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. The reason is that there were false heresies, false philosophies, false doctrines creeping in amongst the believers in Colossae. Now we could say that for the majority of people in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, means nothing. For quite a number, he means something. But alas, for only a few, he really means everything. Is he everything to you or my heart, dear brother, dear sister? Remember, sometimes we say, if the Lord Jesus, if he is not Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. If he isn't Lord of all in my life and yours, he isn't really, properly speaking, Lord at all. Now, the Colossians, they had not forsaken the Lord. Oh no, they loved him. But perhaps unconsciously, they had allowed the blessed person of the Lord Jesus to be displaced from that place that ought to occupy, that he ought to occupy in their affection. And which place is that? First place.
and how easy that is today also to perhaps unconsciously allow the Lord Jesus to be displaced by other affections. We shall soon see that there are other incidents of this also. Well then, what was this false doctrine that had infiltrated amongst the believers in Colossae? And could we say, well, that was their danger, but it isn't ours? No, on the contrary. It is called the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy was, in a nutshell, what is called by a strange name, Gnosticism. Now, Gnostic means knowing, and an agnostic is a man who says, I don't know. So a Gnostic is a man who presumes that he has superior knowledge. And that's what they presumed, those who infiltrated amongst the Christians. They presumed that they had a far more superior knowledge than that which God had revealed in his precious word, or than that which God had revealed through his Holy Spirit. What an audacity. Or still today, people who presume they know much better than God. They analyze everything. They can prove everything. Now, this false teaching had three branches. There was, first of all, legalism. Secondly, there was asceticism. And thirdly, there was mysticism. Now, let's explain what we mean by that. Legalism, well, everybody understands that. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Here were people who were holding on to the shadows of the Old Testament, and they didn't realize that the substance was there. And what is the substance? It's the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. There were Jews who couldn't understand how is it possible that God Jehovah, God El Shaddai, the God of the Old Testament, had instituted all these rites and ceremonies and laws, and how should they now not be valid anymore? How should there be a man now who says, well, we've been delivered from that. We've been delivered from that law. They couldn't understand. So they said, well, we are afraid of this bountiful grace. It's dangerous. How should we keep our lusts in check? Give us some rules. Give us a set of rules, and we'll stick to those rules with all our might, and then we'll keep into line. They knew nothing of what we want to consider together, the fullness that is in Christ. Well, is that a deviation which was only known 2,000 years ago amongst believers? Or is it possible that it can still creep amongst believers today? Legalism. A substituting something for the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why this is, for some souls, so attractive? Because it can be a kind of substitute spirituality. Beware, dear brothers and sisters. Let the Lord give us discernment, because there is that which is outward, which is outwardly a kind of humility, but which in fact is an outrage against the whole tenor of Scripture. It says that it may have a voluntary humility, it may have an outward show of wisdom, but it denies the very Scriptures. Let us not substitute legalism where there is a lack of spirituality. The second branch was asceticism. An ascetic is like a monk who withdraws from this world to lock himself up in his cell in order to chastise his body so that he might be more holy and more pure, in a nutshell. From where does this teaching come? From the Gnostics. Because they said, there was a philosophy in those days, that matter is inherently evil. Matter is evil. Therefore, the body, this dirty body, is only the envelope of a beautiful soul. And this dirty body must be chastised and disciplined. And so they neglected the body. That's what we see in the next section, verses 19 and 20. Not holding the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. And verse 18. And maybe your father, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandment of doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in world worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There is asceticism for you. It is based on a false philosophy, a pagan philosophy that says that the body is inherently evil. We cannot go into that tonight. That will be, the Lord willing, on another night, when we shall see that that is totally contrary to Scripture, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The third branch of this teaching was mysticism. Now, our word mysterious comes from that, from mysticism, something mysterious. There were those pretenders to a superior knowledge who said, "Ooh, we've got the mysteries. And if you could become an initiate, we could introduce you into a higher and superior knowledge. We have knowledge of angel worship. We have knowledge of secrets that man do not know." There are plenty of those about also that will draw away weak believers, or those who have the rudiments of Christianity, who will draw them away with mysterious phrases, mysterious doctrines, and draw them away. Mysticism. These three branches of Gnosticism were infiltrating amongst the believers at Colossae, and it seems perhaps that these Colossians were a little bit intellectual, and they well, after all, what's wrong with broadening your outlook? Surely we ought to know what's going on in the world, and let's read a little bit about it. But a little bit of poison is nevertheless poison. And it may be that I'm sure that today we're still attacked by the same type of philosophy that is about in this world, and especially so young friends. Our students in schools and colleges are a target for this kind of teaching, entering into mysteries. Well, may the Lord keep us, that we will not be drawn away from the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a contrast which is very obvious to those of you who will take the trouble to read the Ephesian epistle besides the Colossian epistle. And what is the emphasis? The emphasis is definitely different. It will come out as we meditate in these verses. But let us notice that in Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the body. The head, of course, is Jesus Christ, the glorified head, and the body is the church. Verse 20, we just read it in chapter 2, wherefore if he, verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases. Here the emphasis is on the head. Christ, the head. Whereas in the Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, tells us this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This idea of the emphasis on the head comes through in this first chapter, which we shall notice in a minute. So then, Colossians deals with the head. The emphasis is on the Lord Jesus. It's not on the Father, nor is it on the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is only indirectly referred once in this epistle to the Colossians. Whereas in Ephesians, you see how he works in and through the believer all God's plans and purposes and counsels. Now, in the Colossians, you have Christ in you. We read it in verse 27, the mystery amongst the Gentiles. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whereas in the Ephesians, it is you in Christ, or the believer in Christ, chapter 2. They've been raised and been seated together in Christ. So Colossians is Christ in you. Ephesians is you in Christ. And he could enumerate more differences. For instance, as the emphasis in Colossians is on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and his glory, we have the exhortation in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. Whereas in Ephesians, the emphasis is on the calling of God. And there in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's obvious then that there is a difference between the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians. In the Ephesians, there was no controversy. Amongst the Ephesians, there hadn't been any false doctrines creeping in. There, their hearts were stayed and settled upon the Lord Jesus, their eyes fixed on him. But here in Colossians, it was different. And as we are going to deal with chapter 1, I'd like to suggest to you that the key verse to chapter 1 is verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, notice it doesn't say if you continue believing or if you can continue in faith, but it says in the faith. That is the entirety of the teaching of the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, and particularly concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue in that, well, of course, that was exactly the danger they were running. They were not continuing in that which they had received through Epaphras and through others from the Lord. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature. Dear brothers and sisters, younger ones and older ones, pray, let us all pray that the Lord will keep us grounded and settled and well established in the fundamentals of the scriptures, of this great salvation that has been purchased by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acquaint yourself with that blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And when that fills our hearts, dear brothers and sisters, we shall not be easily moved away. So then, let us come to the theme. It is the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. That expression is found in two places. It's first of all found in chapter 1, verse 19, for it, and that is where I read another version, that is Darby's version instead of the Authorized. The Authorized says, for it pleased, and then you have in cursive the Father. That means that in the original, that is not there, the Father. And of course, rightly so, because we've just said the emphasis is not here on the Father, but it is on the Son. So then, it should be read, as Mr. Darby has translated it, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And then the second time this expression fullness occurs is in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. Now, although we have these divisions of four chapters, these divisions were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to stick to the divisions that we have here before us. But I will suggest to you that there are four themes through these four chapters that we can discern. And the first theme is the revelation of this all-sufficiency that is in Christ Jesus in the knowledge of his person and his word. And that's what we find in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 23. And that's what I trust we shall meditate upon together tonight. So the first theme is the revelation of the all-sufficiency that is in Christ in the knowledge of his person and his word. The second theme runs from chapter 1, verse 24, unto verse 15 of chapter 2. And there we have what we entitled the revelation of the sufficiency, the soul sufficiency of Christ in the experience of his indwelling. Already I have given you the key verse of our first theme, that's verse 21, chapter 1, verse 23. Now, the key verse to this second theme, the experience of his indwelling, of course, is in chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you. Then the third theme is the revelation of the soul sufficiency of Christ in the ordering of a holy life. And that runs from verse 16 of chapter 2 unto verse 17 of chapter 3. And there, I would say, we have the key verse in chapter 3, verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Then the last and fourth theme runs from verse 18 of chapter 3 to the end of the epistle. And there we have the revelation of the soul sufficiency that is in Christ, in the fellowship of the Christian home. Notice verse 18, verse chapter 3, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. And further on, servants. 22, and masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then the rest of chapter 4, that is in the framework of the assembly. Yes, dear brothers and sisters, there's all sufficiency we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that meets every need that you could imagine. Christ is sufficient for all your needs and all mine. For the circumstance of every day, whether it is between husband and wife, Christ is sufficient. Whether it is between parents and children, there Christ is sufficient. Whether it is the attitude of father-son, there is no generation gap. In the mind of God, there is all sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where it is our relationship to others, those with whom we work, or our employers or employees, there also at our disposal is the all-sufficiency, that fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, are we enjoying that? Are we realizing that? Are we experiencing every day that fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Have we perhaps also allowed something to take the place, something to be substituted, some person, something, some ambition, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? These are very serious questions that we all ought to ask. Is the Lord Jesus central in my affections and yours? Well then, having described the divisions of the themes that we want to develop with the help of the Lord, let us now meditate upon that first theme in chapter 1, verse 1 to 23, the revelation of that soul sufficiency in Christ, in the knowledge of his person and his work. First of all, from verses 1 to 14, the Apostle Paul has something else to say before he starts to describe him. In verse 15 to the end, he begins to describe him. But before he gets there, some words of introduction. Verses 1 and 2, the usual salutation. But also, he describes there are, for their and our fundamental position. What is your and my position? Very fundamental. That we are very sure about that. Because if we're not, we'll be swung by every wind of doctrine. We'll see in a minute what that is. So verses 1 and 2, salutation describing our fundamental position. Verses 3 to 8, thanksgiving. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God. Then verses 9 to 14, here he changes from thanksgiving to prayer. He prays. He prays, if he gave thanks for their progress in verses 3 to 8, he prays for their future advancement and increase in verses 9 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 23, you have the incomparable revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, first of all, he begins in verses 1 and 2 with his salutation. He speaks here as an apostle, as one who has authority from God. And therefore, he speaks as the oracle of God. It is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. not only to the Colossians, but also to you and my heart. And he addresses this epistle together with Timothy, but not together in apostleship. Timothy is just like the other brothers and sisters at Colossae, a brother. A brother. But there is a qualification to those brothers and sisters at Colossae. They are saints. They are faithful. And they are brethren. They're in Christ and they're at Colossae. Now that's already some food for meditation. It doesn't really matter where we live, whether it's at Lowestoft or at Braintree or at Ipswich. It doesn't really matter geographically, but it matters very much if we're in Christ or not. And this is the wonderful fact that these Colossians that were without God and without hope in this world, that were pagans, that didn't have the knowledge of the true and living God, they are now found in Christ. That is fantastic. Something has taken place in their lives that has transported them and put them in Christ, not by their own merits, but by the wonderful grace of God. They're in Christ, but they're also in Colossae. And sometimes it is possible that Colossae gets inside the saints, that the spirit of Colossae, that the spirit of the Greek philosophic world might get into the Colossian. For the spirit of this age gets inside the believer. And then, although he is in Christ, it isn't manifest. He is not behaving as he ought. Christ is not seen. He is worldly and he is carnal. Because Jesus Christ is not at the center of all his affections. Let us beware then that the spirit of this world will not penetrate into our hearts, into our affections. Saints and faithful, they were faithful brethren. In that sense, you've got the qualification as brethren. They loved one another. And that's brought out in the next verse also, their love, verse 4, they had to all saints. So then, having established this, their position, now he can thank God. It's wonderful how the Apostle Paul often, except when he writes to the Galatians, he begins by giving thanks to God. Oh, he had much to say that broke his heart, but he doesn't step inside, and he doesn't immediately start to correct them or exhort them. No, he builds it up gently until he finally puts his finger on the sore spot. How wonderful is this approach, dear brothers and sisters, when it is necessary to correct someone. That we have the right approach, the graciousness and the kindness. First of all, thanking God for the positive side in the believer. It's so easy to criticize and to talk behind the back of someone. We so often permit ourselves to judge a person whilst we do not know the motives why this person acts this or that way. This is not our prerogative. That is the prerogative of God. He judges the motives. We must judge the fruits. If there is wickedness or evil, but we must not judge a man. That is God who judges that. Well, he gives thanks to God. Verses 3 to 8, there are three features for which he gives thanks. First of all, and it's a trio that we often find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, faith, hope, and love. There you are in verse 4, he thanks God for their faith. In the middle of verse 4, and the love, and in verse 5, the hope, which is laid up. So he gives thanks for faith, hope, and love. It's that faith that had placed them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith was active in them. When you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's almost identical. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the qualifications that go with these nouns? It's not just faith, but it's the work of faith. It's not just love, but it's the labor of love. And it's not just patience, but it's not just hope, but it's the patience of hope. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, you find this trio mentioned again. But there the adjectives and the qualifications are lacking. He says, the Lord Jesus addressing the Ephesians 30 years after the Colossian epistle. In chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works, but no qualification, work of faith. He says, and I know thy labor, but he doesn't add it's a labor of love. And he says, and I know your patience, but not the patience of hope. There's something lacking. There's something lacking amongst those Ephesians. And what is that that is lacking? Well, says the Lord in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, not lost, but left thy first love. If he had said, you have lost it, well, they might not have been conscious of the fact that they'd lost it. There might be something happened unconsciously to them. When I lose something, I'm not aware of it. But when I leave something, I do it deliberately. I do it deliberately. And that is the dreadful thing. These Ephesians had deliberately and consciously turned their eyes from the Lord Jesus, turned their affections from the Lord Jesus, and other things that have crept him. And the Colossians were in danger of doing the same thing. And so are we, if we're not kept by the grace of God. Now, here it is, a faith that works. And that's a very important thing. It's one thing to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that must be proven also in the way we act. If our faith is inactive, and our love doesn't spend itself in the service to others, and our hope doesn't accept the circumstances of every day without murmuring from the hand of the Lord, we must ask ourselves whether we really are in the faith. Very serious. Let's check up on ourselves. Is my faith active? It is not sufficient just to have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, my dear friend, young or older one, brother or sister in Christ. It's not sufficient. But it must continue to be active and to be productive. Otherwise, it is a contradiction of the very life of Christ in you and me. It is a contradiction of our position. Then there is also the love. If you say faith is the vertical line between you and the Lord, me and the Lord, and love is the horizontal line, that's essential. That must flow out to others in practical love, in service to the saints and to those who are still without Christ. And the love which you have to all the saints without distinction. They didn't pick out some that were sympathetic. Oh, that brother, I like him, so I occupy myself with him. Or that's a nice brother, I'm going to listen to him. Oh, no. There was no such thing. And there should not be any such thing. Love is without dissimulation. Love is without preference of personalities. Love is to all the saints. The easy ones, the easygoing ones, and the difficult ones as well. And the Apostle Paul gives us an example when he prays for all the saints in Thessalonians. And then you have the hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. Now notice the little word in heaven. And notice also how we began in verse 3, he gives thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Compare that with what you get in Ephesians chapter 1, where he also gives thanks to the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes off and he goes to heights in Ephesians. But he doesn't go to heights here. He doesn't talk here about the eternal counsel of God. Oh no. It's here. Very, very practical. It's here very practical. He says this hope is there for you in heaven. Yes. They have not realized it yet. Neither had the Ephesians. But the Ephesians were on a different spiritual level. They were capable of receiving different revelations. The Colossians had to be brought back to the fundamentals, to what they had believed in, and when they believed, and whom they had received it. And so he says, in verse 5, at the end, whereof ye have heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Or I put it this way, of the true gospel. Because that's the point here. They were in danger of succumbing to another kind of gospel, which wasn't the gospel, like the Galatians. Another kind of teaching, which was false, and counterfeit, but they had received the true gospel, the gospel of truth, or the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you and bringeth forth fruit. How wonderful that in spite of all the exhortations he has to give later on, he can still say, yes, yes, I can give thanks to God for that faith, that initial faith by which you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's still producing fruit in your life. It bringeth forth fruit in you also. And you have learned it from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras had brought the true gospel. And it's as if the Apostle Paul clothes it into a gentle rebuke. My dear Colossian brothers and sisters, have you thus received from Epaphras what you are now being influenced by? Is he the one who brought you these other teachings? Surely not. And why in the world would you turn to beggarly elements? Why in the world would you turn to shadows when you've got the reality, when you've got the substance? Why in the world look for something else, some substitute, when you've got the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? So in verses 3 to 8, he gives thanks for their progress, their faith, their love, and their hope. In verses 9 to 14, he prays. He prays for their future advance. And here I distinguish what he prays. There are four things. In verse 9, that they may increase in knowledge of the will of God. In verse 10, that they might be fruitful, being fruitful in every good work. In verse 11, that they might be powerful, so to speak, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And in verse 12, he is thankful for three things. First of all, for the inheritance that God has given them, in verse 12. And secondly, in verse 13, for the deliverance that God has wrought, in verse 13. And in verse 14, for the release, the ransom that has been paid, the redemption, in verse 14. Now, his prayer is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is always a great question. How can we know the will of God? The answer to that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Surely that must be the uppermost in the hearts and minds of every born-again soul. What is the will of God for my life? Have you discovered it, dear brothers? Have we discovered it? And are we walking according to it? He prays that they might increase in the knowledge of his will. And that in two ways, in wisdom and in spiritual understanding. I suggest to you the wisdom is to know what that will is in a particular case, in your particular life. And the spiritual understanding is to how this must be applied practically in your particular circumstance. So wisdom, how, what, and spiritual understanding, how do I apply this? These are fundamental questions. Do we know the will of God? Do we not? And are we seeking to apply it in our daily lives? Then we have in verse 10, he prays for their being fruitful. But it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, in distinction from Ephesians, worthy of the vocation with which you have been called. But here it is the Lord. Because the emphasis, as we said, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, and then unto all pleasing. Or another rendering is, unto every anticipation of his will. I like that. Unto every anticipation of his will. Why do we always have to wait for a command from the Lord in order that we do what is pleasing to him? Surely, if we live close to the Lord, Surely, if we are in the secret of his will, surely, if he shares with us what is in his heart, we don't have to be commanded all the time to do a thing. We do it out of love for him. Surely, love between a couple is not commanded. It is the spontaneous outgoing of the affections. It's without a command. And that should characterize also the life of a believer. It's a spontaneous outgoing of the heart and the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, of course, I want to do his will. Have we made up our minds yet, dear brothers and sisters, younger ones and older ones, as to what we really want? Do we really want that will of God more than anything else in our lives? Well, that's a question. Unto all pleasing. In every good work. Not just occasionally, when it suits me, when I've got time, or when I'm not too much occupied, but in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. As we know his will, then we know his person. It's a personal knowledge. And from that personal knowledge flows the spiritual strength that will come. Verse 12. So we've had verse 9, knowledge. Verse 10, fruitfulness. Verse 11, strength or power. That power doesn't come to us just when we like it or when we want it. Spiritual power is only acquired by a life of piety. It's not acquired by knowledge of the scriptures. Sometimes when a man is filled with a lot of knowledge from the scriptures, we may think that that is spiritual power. No, that's just a very strong memory. But spiritual power is quite differently discerned. Spiritual power is like an anointing. It's when that man stands up and he speaks it as the oracles of God, that my heart is touched. And I feel that that word comes to me. I feel the Lord is speaking to me. And I leave that meeting deeply impressed with the word that the Lord has been speaking to me. I'm broken. Through that word, that is spiritual power. That is prophetic ministry, if you might call it that way. That's what we are in need of, brothers and sisters. That the word of God is applied to you and my heart, to you and my situation, individually and corporately, as assemblies, and as homes, as families, as brothers and sisters, and as young people. We need that. Spiritual power, with all might, according to his glorious power. Look at all these terms, all. The Apostle Paul is bubbling over with that wonderful message that he's got unto all patience that will be the result. And long-suffering with joyfulness. We cannot enter into more detail. The time was already running out, but you will forgive me if I go on a little bit more. We are here to meditate upon the Word of God, so please forgive me if I go on a little bit longer. We come to verse 12, 13, and 14, where he gives thanks. He gives thanks for what? For the fact that God, or the Father, has made us meet. Just to stop with that. He has made us meet for what? Well, you see, if after all we've been considering in verses 8 to 11, what we ought to be, well, I, first of all, must bow my head and say, well, I'm far from realizing that. And if we feel that we are lacking, we're looking upon ourselves and we see our weakness and our shortcomings. This is the encouraging word. God the Father, nevertheless, has made you and me meet, fit for his presence. Yes, in Jesus Christ, we're all that God requires. Isn't that wonderful? Mind you, this shouldn't be an excuse for being negligent in our daily walk. The fact that we are in Christ and saints ought to characterize a saintly walk. But suppose to prevent us from becoming discouraged, let's fix our eyes on this. We can give thanks to this wonderful fact that the Father has made us fit to be in his presence. How has he done that? He's given us his nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he's made us partakers of his divine nature. And that's the fitness he's given us. If we didn't have that nature of his, we wouldn't be fit for his presence. But that's what he's given us. And that nature is here displayed in a twofold character. It's both light and it's love. At the end of verse 12, the inheritance of the saint in the light. And also verse 13 goes on, it's the kingdom of the Son of his love. How has God been able to make us fit, dear brothers and sisters? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul describes in verse 13. It's the Son of his love who's come. It's the Son of his love who has delivered us by dying on the cross of Calvary from the powers of darkness in which we were held. From the darkness that characterized us and now has placed us in the light. We are now children of the light, children of the day. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Not just forgiveness, but deliverance. We must make a distinction there because the scriptures show us the distinction. If you read Romans 6, 7 and 8, you'll find there the distinction. He is a soul who has forgiveness. Yes, he has life in Christ, but he is not delivered. He is still all tied up and tangled up within himself, meditating upon himself, looking upon himself. He is not yet fixing on Christ. He has no power. He is not delivered yet from himself. But the Lord Jesus died for that. So, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. And how has he done this? By translating us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in him, that's why verse 14 says, in whom? And in him we have this redemption. The phrase, through his blood, actually doesn't appear in the original. But it appears in the same framework in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, where through his blood is mentioned. But we get this through his blood mentioned in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, it is the redemption, the ransom that has been paid, the payment, the settlement that has been made through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have this forgiveness. Now, but that is not the goal of God. That's not yet the end. We stop there. We say, oh, how wonderful it is. All my sins have been forgiven, and it is wonderful. Oh, how wonderful it is to have been delivered from myself. Yes. From the law, yes. From sin, yes. But there is more. What has God planned? God has planned that Christ, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. We should be like him. That's the ultimate. That's what God has set himself as a goal. So then, who is this one to whom we must be conformed, dear brothers? Who is this one in whom this fullness dwells? Who is this one to whom our hearts should cleave? Who has done all this for us? Surely we must get closer acquainted with him. So here follows the description. From verses 15 to 23, we have the incomparable revelation of the blessed person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, about his person. Three things are described here. First of all, he is the revealer of the invisible. Secondly, he is the one who is preeminent both in creation and in the church. Or as some have rendered it, there are the two headships. So he is, first of all, the one who reveals the invisible. Secondly, he has a twofold headship in creation and in the church. And thirdly, he is also the reconciler. And I would say he's also a twofold reconciler. All things in the entire universe and you, says the Apostle Paul. Let's meditate upon this a little. This one in whom we have this redemption of verse 14 is now described in verse 15. Who? Who is the image of the invisible God? Notice it doesn't say who is the in the likeness of the invisible God. That would be a heresy. It's not the likeness, it's the image The image is the very representation of what God is. If it said likeness, then it would imply inferiority. No, he is on equal terms in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that again, that this comes out. This Christ is the eternal Son of God, who is the image, the representation, but not only the representation, but also the manifestation of the invisible. God is spirit. And so how can God be visible if he is invisible? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. And that's why he was incarnated. In verse 22 it says, in the body of his flesh. That's the incarnation. He came, Jesus Christ, in the body of flesh, to render the invisible visible, to show us what was in the heart of God. So he is the representative of God, and he is also the manifestation of what God is. And it goes on to say what he is. He is the firstborn of every creature. And that doesn't mean, it has nothing to do with time or birth. It has to do with dignity. Even although he was not the first who was born into this world, yet he is the firstborn, as to dignity, as to rank, as to place and position. He must always be the firstborn of everything and every creature. He is the first because he is the source, he is the beginning, the Alpha. And that's the sense of firstborn. Because materialistic minds like the Muslims, they say firstborn, how can God have a son, he hadn't a wife, and so on. You fall into all kinds of heresies. He is the firstborn because he is, as to his dignity, the first. And so, it describes what he has done. For by him, verse 16, and I would suggest you the sense here is, for in him as the sphere, the very source of creation, he, in him, were all things created. And then it goes on at the end, and all things were created by him, or through him, through his power, and unto him and for him. There is nothing that exists in the entire universe that hasn't come through him. He has created it by his own power. But there are some, of course, who say, well, and that's what you call deism. Deism says, well, yes, God has created the universe, but now he has distanced himself from it and he is incapable of interfering. No, said the scriptures. He did not just create, but verse 17 explains, for he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He maintains what he has created. And that's what you get in Hebrews also. He maintains what he has created. And when you take this thought reverently and prayerfully into your own secret place, dear brother and sister, think of it, that there the blessed Lord Jesus, when they laid him on that cross, the very ground on which those soldiers stood, the very hands that put the nails through his hands, he maintained the ground for them to stand on. He maintained that hand to knock the nail through his blessed hands. He maintained it. He maintained the very earth to hold up the cross on which he hung. Indescribable mystery. Oh, adorable Lord Jesus. The more you meditate upon his blessed person, and the more you meditate upon what he's done for you and for me, do not our hearts go out to him? And isn't that what the Spirit of God seeks to produce in you and me, a response to him? That we see, never will I allow, Lord help me, that I will not allow anything in my life to come in between you, in between the Lord Jesus and my heart. That's what should be our prayer after we've meditated upon these scriptures. So then, he is the revealer of the invisible, and he is the creator. Then also, he has this twofold headship, in creation itself, because he created it, but also in the church, verse 18, and he is the head of the body. There you've got it again, the twofold headship, not holding the head in chapter 2. He, the head, not the emphasis on the body, but Christ as the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn, again that term, the firstborn, as to dignity from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That should be the motto of every Christian. Put it on your door, put it in your corridor or in your rooms. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And so we come to this astounding revelation, that the fullness, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Because of that, he was able to do what he did, having made peace through the blood of his